Our first lesson this morning comes from the 19th Psalm. I invite you to join and read it responsively with me. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat.
Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. Listen again for God's word. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. The word of God for the people of God. A pastor was sipping coffee at the coffee hour after the worship service when a young adult walked up to her. The pastor greeted the person warmly, but it was clear that the young adult was agitated about something. "How are you?" the pastor asked. "I'm fine," came the reply. "Well, not really. I have something to say to you." "What is it?" asked the pastor, intrigued by what it could be. "I hope everything is okay." "It's not. I don't believe in God," the young person said. "Oh," the pastor replied, rather relieved. "I thought it was something terrible." Then, rather astutely, the pastor said, "Tell me about this God you don't believe in. It's likely I don't believe in that God either." That story comes to mind for me today as we dive into our look at the Apostles' Creed. Who is this God we believe in, and who is the God we don't believe in? And how does this belief ultimately change how we live our lives? Some people get so caught up in intellectual exercises and debates trying to define or explain God on their own terms, but never let their belief, or their unbelief for that matter, impact how they live. Some people go through the motions of faith, baptism, confirmation, occasional services, but more as a checklist or a duty than any real belief that leads to action. In his book, Creed, Adam Hamilton calls these folks practical atheists. "What we believe matters," he writes. Or as we would say during this Lenten season, "What we give our hearts to matters." Hamilton goes on to say, "If one accepts the belief in God is reasonable and consistent with our observations about the universe and our experiences as human beings, what difference does it make?" For many people, he says, very little. Sometimes those who believe, but whose lives are unaffected by their belief, are called practical atheists. people who live their daily lives as though there is no God while giving mental assent to the idea of God. Hopefully, your understanding of God has grown and changed over your lifetime. Hopefully, your belief hasn't stayed static or the way you live your beliefs intentionally and authentically. Because the hope of every creed is not simply that we can recite it. The hope is that it aids us on our personal journey of faith and our living faithfully and wholly the way we were created to be. The Apostles' Creed is full of words that act like signposts on a journey. They guide us as we grow and change with God. At least that's what they were intended to do, to guide us as if we were on a pilgrimage towards something. We know what that something is. In one sense, that something is very practical. We are memorizing the Apostles' Creed so that when this room is pitch dark on Good Friday, April 19th, we can actually say the words rather than mumble along, listening to the person next to us to make sure we get the next word. But the greater reason for the study and for memorizing the Apostles' Creed is that Good Friday is one of those opportunities for us to do here together what we're called to do as the Church of Jesus Christ here and everywhere. We are called to speak the Apostles' Creed into the darkness. We can never forget that what we do here is shaping and forming us to be a part of God's mission in the world. God speaks the word of life into the darkness of pain and suffering, violence and prejudice. God speaks the word of healing, peace and wholeness and justice into yet another gun massacre fueled by white supremacy and religious extremism. And if this is what God does, then so should we. If God is speaking good news into the darkness, then we speak it by our words and by our actions so that, like the psalmist, who we are and what we do is acceptable to God above all else. We are not practical atheists. We worship, we learn, we gather in fellowship, we serve, we lead. All so that hopefully we are formed to live by God's mission and enact it for this world God loves. The Creed gives us language to do that. It's what many in the history of the church have called a rule of life. It's the trellis on which the vine grows, or the structure that allows the tree to grow strong and healthy. It supports us as we grow and change, but it also shapes that growth and change. It invites us to believe and to name our unbelief, all the while leading us to the new life God offers us in Jesus Christ. I'm not sure why that young person didn't believe in God, but I appreciate the honest confession because the goal of the Creed is our belief. That's why the first words of the Creed are repeated twice more. I believe. I appreciate the way Adam Hamilton speaks about these words in his book. In the end, we make a choice to believe. That's how the creed begins. Credo in Latin. I choose to believe these truths. I choose to build my life upon this foundation. I have decided that if I must take a leap of faith, I'll take this leap of faith rather than another. Or as our theme would suggest, I will give my heart to God and to who I am becoming because of that. The Creed doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It invites us to believe so that we can see the God it names and describes. It invites us to choose. But wouldn't it be nice if faith were something like, I see, therefore I believe? But the reality is the starting point of faith is, I believe, therefore I see. That approach is how the poet writes our psalm reading today. He sees God in the created order because he believes. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Creation is pointing to God all the time, the poet writes. And we can hear it too if we will only let our belief help us listen. So we have to ask, Is this perspective less true today because the poet didn't know what we know about physics and astronomy? Or does knowing everything we know today only increase our sense of awe and deepen our faith in the one we believe is greater than all existence? Today we're asked to say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I wonder if what tripped up that young person who approached the pastor included words like the ones we hear in the opening section. What comes to mind for you when you hear the words God, Father, Almighty, Creator, Heaven, Earth? We all have mental models of these words. They evoke something in us. An idea, a feeling, a good thought, a past hurt, inequality, questions, doubts. There's much to ask about what these words meant when they were written and what they mean today, given what we know about the physical and social sciences, as well as how these words affect us emotionally. There's much to explore, not the least of which is what these words ask us to think about God. The Creed sees God as something wholly separate, wholly different, wholly other from us. Writing about the Creed, Presbyterian minister and scholar Jack Rogers says, the Christian faith and the Creed think of God as the ultimate reality, not just a part of the reality that we see and experience. So, for instance, the Creed says that God is Father. For Christians today, this raises an immediate problem. We think of God in contrast to a mother and fear that the Creed is patriarchal in intent. For the first Christians who framed the Creed, that was not the contrast they had in mind. God as a personal Father was being contrasted to God as an impersonal substance. Patriarchy was certainly a powerful bias back then. But parenthood was what the text of the Creed asserted. God is a personal being who cares, not an impersonal power or simply part of the created order. And this personal God, according to the Creed, is almighty. The original meaning of the word almighty was all ruling or all sovereign. The Creed was acknowledging God as the ruler over all things and all people. But back in the second century, these words weren't any easier to understand or to talk about. And a philosopher named Celsus seized on misinterpreted scraps of Christian doctrine and gave the impression that Christians taught that their God could do anything, kind of like a cosmic superhero. Then it was possible to sort of make all these philosophical games, like the one that says, is God strong enough or able enough to create a weight that even God can't lift? Well, Augustine responded to Celsus and others and said, you all missed the point. God's character is constant. God has the power to forgive sins. Augustine went on to say, I can tell the sort of things God cannot do. God cannot die. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God cannot be deceived. Such things God cannot. If God could, God would not be almighty. That's why the third piece of the Trinity of things about God in the opening section is that God is creator. How would a personal, all-sovereign God create all that is, including us? Now, we might add the questions like, how did God do it? And did God do it? And I appreciate what Adam Hamilton says. Theists and atheists can look at the same data and reach different conclusions. I see the fingerprints of God when I read the work of scientists. To me, the mysterious, invisible forces that gave rise to our universe and hold it together seem to be the handiwork of God. The scientist simply uses a different name. And yet at some point, we choose either to believe or to reject the idea that there is one whose power and mind have brought forth the cosmos. In our second reading today, Paul sought to bring people to a place of decision about their own faith. He was in the city of Athens. He was there in part because he was on a missionary journey. He was also there because it was time to see how the gospel held up in a self-described intellectual community, a center of philosophy and learning, and perhaps a group of practical atheists. What Paul saw as he traveled the streets of Athens was a place full of idols. People had set up objects of worship for every kind of god you can think of. And just to make sure they didn't leave out any god who was out there somewhere and maybe hurt that god's feelings, he even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. It was kind of a catch-all god, just to make sure. Paul did something that I love when he spoke to the crowd at the Areopagus. He started where they were. He didn't belittle them or tell them they were wrong. He looked at their idols and saw a people groping in the dark for God, searching for the God he knew, hoping that they would find God. Paul built on their search and made the connection. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it. This God, this is the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. This God doesn't live in buildings, Paul went on to say, made by hands. This God doesn't need to be served as, you know, by human hands as though he needed anything. This God gives all mortals life and breath and all things. This God made it possible for people to search for God and to find God. This God is as near to you as your next breath. We live and we move and we have our being and our purpose in God because we are God's offspring, Paul told them. So look beyond what you know, because we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. This God is above and beyond all that. It's a powerful speech that invites us to believe and to name our unbelief. Unfortunately, it didn't go so well for Paul that day. The Athenians politely dismissed him from the stage that he was on with words that we often use. Words like, oh, that's really nice. How interesting. I'll have to think about that a little bit later, really much, much later. You know the words that we say when we don't get it or we agree that with somebody just to get them to stop talking. Don't call us, we'll call you. Still, what Paul did in our story is a reminder to us that we aren't called to make people believe. We're called to tell the story of God's love, a love known with words like Father, Almighty, and Creator, that speaks good news into darkness. And like Paul, we're called to do this in the conversations that we have every day. Whenever we meet with people who are groping in the dark for some meaning and purpose, for God, and for hoping and hoping to find God, so that we, and along the way, remember that God is not far from us, nor the people that we talk to. But in order to tell others about God authentically, we need to have some sense of what we believe about this God, and how our belief shapes us and makes a difference in our lives. So when we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what changes about us and about our worldview? If there is a God who created all things, then our place in the world changes, doesn't it? No longer are we at the center of the world or even the center of our own lives, because we're not our own. We're no longer the creator of our lives. We are the creation. Humility seems the best response. It keeps us from getting too proud and arrogant. And it invites us to live and care for this life as a gift. To keep learning as we say, I believe, help my unbelief. And as we talk with others about the ultimate source of life itself. the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who calls us to be the church and to speak good news into the darkness, may you know this God today and every day. Amen.